Let's open up our Bibles together to Acts chapter 24, if you would. Acts chapter 24. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 27 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And Lord, we desire for your word to pierce our very hearts and our souls. For we are so easily led astray, Lord, by false thinking, by false understandings of who you are and who you call us to be. Lord, we desire you to sanctify us this morning by your truth, for your word is truth. And so we pray that you would do that and that you would illuminate our minds and help us to understand your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned this on another occasion before, but one of the things I've always been interested in is how fascinated Americans seem to be with courtroom dramas. If you think about courtroom dramas, this is something that we love, and all you have to do is look at entertainment to figure it out. If you look at the movies that people like to watch, courtroom dramas have often been at the center of some of those. Back in the 1950s, 12 Angry Men was a very popular movie, and you fast forward to the 1990s, and it wasn't 12 Angry Men, but it was A Few Good Men. both courtroom dramas, and we could list many other movies as well. How about TV shows? So back in the 1950s and 60s, Perry Mason was actually Hollywood's first one-hour series, and it became extremely successful. But that has continued on. And you fast forward to the 90s. It was the 90s that started the whole Law and Order series, which had several spinoffs, many of which are still running today. I think if you add up all the spinoffs, there's like thousands of episodes of Law and Order. We love courtroom dramas. And we don't just love courtroom dramas on TV or in the movies. We love them in real life, too. You go back and think about how much of the nation was fixated on the O.J. Simpson trial back in those days. Or there have been other trials that people are just fascinated with. More recently, like the Casey Anthony trial, and we could list many others as well. We like trials and courtroom dramas, and if you are somebody who likes trials and courtroom dramas, then these chapters that we are in Acts should fascinate you. Because these chapters that we are in, it's a series, or it's just really one extended drama that's a trial, and the person who's at the center of it is the Apostle Paul. He is on trial because he's been accused of a number of different things, and what we're going to see over these next chapters is how that trial plays out. We've already seen back in chapter 21 that Paul was arrested when he arrived in Jerusalem. He was accused of a number of different things. He was handed over to the Roman authorities. Then in chapter 22, he had an opportunity to speak to the people. And he spoke to the crowd, and he spoke to the Roman authorities, and he spoke to the Jewish council. Unfortunately, it didn't really get him anywhere. And after he spoke to those groups, then last week we saw in chapter 23 that there was a plot to kill him, and the plot was discovered, and so the authorities decided we need to move this guy from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he's going to be safer. And so he's left in Caesarea, and then over these next three chapters, we're going to see this dramatic trial play out. In these chapters, Paul is going to stand trial before three different Roman rulers. First, he's going to stand trial before Felix, who's the governor of Judea. Then he's going to stand trial before Festus, who's Felix's successor. And then he's going to stand trial before Herod Agrippa II, the king. And what I want to look at today is the first of those three portions of the trial before Felix. And what we're going to see is this. Paul is accused of a number of different things that the Jewish leaders and a number of different individuals are saying that he is guilty of. They give a list of charges. And what Paul is going to do is he is going to deny that he is guilty of any of those things that they're accusing him of, except for one. There's going to be one thing that he admits that he is guilty of, and it is actually something that I think we should all be guilty of. And I'll tell you what that is in a few minutes. So first of all, let's look at the prosecution of the trial. Verse 1 says this, "After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul." Now, Tertullus, we don't know a lot about, but he was apparently a professional lawyer who the Jews had hired to make their case. But what's interesting is if you look at his case, half of it is just flattering the governor. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Can you just hear it? It's just dripping with flattery, and he's trying to butter him up and say, "You are such a wonderful and wise ruler, O Felix, and you've done so many good things for us, and we just appreciate you so much, and we just want to thank you for everything you're doing, and we're not even going to take up very much of your time today." Now, all this is just hypocrisy, because Felix was an awful ruler, and the Jews hated Felix. He was corrupt. He was hated pretty much universally by the Jews, and so all of this is just false flattery in order to try to win him over. One of the things I think it reveals to me is that probably Tertullus understood that as he presented this case, he didn't have a very strong case against Paul. So he had to resort to flattery in order to try to win him over. So then what does he do? Well, after he flatters him, he gives three different accusations against Paul that he says, Paul is guilty of these three things. Number one, the first accusation is he says, Paul is an agitator. He's an agitator. Verse 5 says, "We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." Now, there was a tiny sliver of truth in that statement. Paul did find that a number of different places that he went, There were riots that started up in response to his ministry, in response to his preaching. I mean, if you go back and you look at Acts chapter 17, for example, in Athens, there was a riot that started after Paul preached. In Ephesus, in chapter 19, there was a riot that started after Paul preached. In Jerusalem, in chapter 21, there's a riot that started when Paul shows up. So there's a tiny sliver of truth here, but here's what Tertullus leaves out. Paul didn't start any of the riots. He just simply preached the gospel. He shared about Jesus peacefully. Meanwhile, it was other people who were agitators who hated Paul, and they stirred up the crowds and started riots in response to him. So that's the first accusation. Paul's an agitator. The second accusation is that Paul is a ringleader of Christians. Verse 5, Tertullus says, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now what they're saying here is Paul's a leader of Christians, but they don't use the word Christians. They say the Nazarenes, which is probably somewhat of it was a nickname for Christians that they had, and my guess is it was probably a nickname that was meant to be somewhat insulting. They didn't want to even talk about the name Jesus or use the name Christ, and so instead of saying those Christians over there, they said, oh, they're those Nazarenes, those people who follow that guy from Nazareth. A bunch of rabble-rousers or whatever you want to say about them. They didn't like them. They even said that this was a sect. Now, that gives you some insight into how they viewed this Christian movement. It was understood still to be a movement that had grown out of Judaism, that these were Jews who had these strange teaching. But it wasn't understood to be a legitimate movement. It was a sect. It was a heretical offshoot that they wanted to try to get rid of and that they saw as dangerous. And so they said, this guy's a ringleader of Christians. And then the third accusation is that Paul defiled the temple. Tertullus says in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. In other words, we saved the day. Paul was doing something awful, and we saved the day. What he's referring back to is what happened in chapter 21. And I'll just encourage you to look back there for a minute. In chapter 21, verse 27, it says this, the Jews from Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and all at once the gates were shut. Now, we know what's going on here. Paul wasn't guilty of any of this, just defiling the temple. You read back and say, well, Paul entered the temple. Yeah, but he wasn't doing anything wrong. He didn't take people into the temple who weren't supposed to be there. He didn't defile the temple. But they started a rumor. They said, well, we saw him having lunch with that guy, that Greek guy, and he must have taken him into the temple too. It doesn't matter that it wasn't the case. It's all a matter of perception. And so they accused him of this, defiling the temple. They arrested Paul, and that's why he was in prison. So these were the charges that they brought against Paul. They said he's an agitator. He's a ringleader of Christians, and he defiled the temple. Now, how does Paul respond to the charges? It brings us to what I'll call the defense in this trial. After Tertullus makes his case, Felix does give Paul a chance to respond. And here's where we find Paul's response in verses 10 through 21. And you'll notice he responds to all three charges that have been leveled against him. When it comes to the first and the third charge, Paul emphatically denies that he is guilty. He says, I am innocent of those charges. In response to the accusation that he's an agitator, Paul just flat out says in verse 11, he says, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. I am not an agitator, and I flat out deny that I am guilty of that charge. In response to the accusation that he defiled the temple, Paul says in verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. I think that's referring to this temple charge. If you jump down to verse 16, he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, and while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. In other words, I wasn't doing anything that would have violated Jewish law or Jewish customs. So in response to the first charge and the third charge, Paul says, I emphatically deny that I am guilty. But when it comes to the second charge, Paul admits that he is guilty. This is interesting. Second charge is that he's a ringleader of Christians, and Paul does not deny that to be true. Listen to what he says in verse 14. These are some really important words. Acts 24, 14 and 15. But this I confess to you. I'm making a confession that according to the way, which is another nickname for Christianity at that time, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. What is Paul effectively saying here? Saying, look, if you want to accuse me of being a Christian, if that's one of the charges against me, if that's the accusation against me, that I'm a Christian or a ringleader of Christians, guilty as charged. I'll happily admit that charge. Yeah, I'm guilty. I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I'm not going to apologize for following Jesus. I am unashamed of the gospel. I'm unashamed of Jesus. Jesus changed my life. And oh, by the way, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And oh, by the way, Jesus is the one whom the prophets foretold. And everything has been leading up to this point. And so I am actually the one following the true religion of my forefathers. Guilty. Guilty as charged. You know, Paul was never afraid to admit that he was a Christian and to proclaim very boldly, as you see from this scripture, to people that Jesus is who he said he was. He didn't care what people would think. You know, it reminds me of a story I heard about Hugh Latimer, who I've mentioned before. He was an English reformer, and he had a number of different interesting encounters in his life. One of those was an encounter with Henry VIII, the king. Hugh Latimer had a number of different opportunities during his ministry to preach before Henry VIII. And there was one occasion where he preached a sermon that directly offended Henry VIII. And so he was instructed that the next week he was supposed to get up and publicly apologize from the pulpit for what he had said. And so he thought about this, and he was conscious of the fact that he hadn't said anything that was wrong. He would have been faithful to God's word, and the very next Sunday, he got up, and not only did he not apologize, but he preached the exact same sermon he had preached the week before, even more boldly, because he said, I'm not going to apologize for the truth. I am not going to compromise the truth. Paul was that kind of a person, and Paul had a boldness that I think every single Christian should emulate. That I am a follower of Jesus, and I'm not going to apologize for being a follower of Jesus. And if accused of being a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to deny that I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to flat out proclaim not only that I follow Jesus, but that you should too. That was Paul. And he did it no matter what the cost. So this is the prosecution, the defense. Now what about the verdict? How does Felix decide the case? Well, in short, he doesn't. Sorry to disappoint you if you're hoping to a nice end to this trial. Felix doesn't decide the case. Instead, he just procrastinates. Verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I'll decide your case. Now, what's going on here? Felix had the authority to make a determination. He could have, but he chose not to. And I think he was just a coward. He knew enough about Christianity, it said he knew something about the way, that he probably understood that this case against Paul was baloney, and that there weren't charges, Paul was not guilty of anything that would warrant him being imprisoned, or certainly not killed. But even though he knew that, we see that he was sympathetic toward the Jews, and he didn't want to make them mad, and so the easiest thing for him to do was just to do nothing at all, just to procrastinate, to put it off, to postpone it. Felix was a coward, but you know, that wasn't actually the greatest tragedy of Felix's life. Felix was not just guilty of postponing a decision about Paul's case. Felix was guilty of postponing a decision about Jesus, which is a much, much more grave error. Look with me at verse 24, if you would. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The greatest tragedy of Felix's life was not that he postponed a decision about Paul's case. The greatest tragedy of his life was that he postponed a decision about the gospel. He heard very clearly the gospel message from Paul. It says that Paul spoke to him about faith in Christ Jesus. This guy was not unaware of what the gospel was about. He heard it directly from Paul. And it even, apparently, made him tremble. I mean, it says after Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, fill in the blank for those who don't pay attention, Felix was alarmed, it says. In other words, this message troubled him. He recognized something. We don't know exactly what he recognized, but he recognized enough to say, this is a very serious message, and it's troubling my soul. He might have had some sleepless nights over this. But here's the tragedy. He recognized how serious and how important the gospel was, but he postponed, and he said, I'm not going to make a decision yet. I'm going to keep putting it off. And it says he conversed with Paul day after day, and he still didn't make a decision. At the end of it, he just left Paul in prison, and we have no indication that Felix ever made any kind of move towards trusting in Jesus Christ. Pastor R. Kent Hughes writes these very sobering words. He says, two tragedies are possible for every human soul. The first is the tragedy of never trembling, of never coming to face one's sin before a holy God. The second is the tragedy of disregarding such spirit-produced trembling. The one whom God has brought to fear for his soul must not turn away. I think Felix trembled, but then he turned away, which is such a great tragedy. If we come to an understanding of our need for Christ, and then we just say, well, I'll think about that later, that's a huge mistake. There may not be later. You know, say, oh, well, that's an interesting message, Stephen, but I'll think about it tomorrow. Well, there might not be a tomorrow. And Felix was counting on the fact that there would always be a tomorrow to consider it. But we have no indication that Felix ever made a move. He just kept postponing and postponing a decision for Jesus. And I'll just challenge all of you here. Anybody sitting here today, and if you still haven't made up your mind, don't postpone a decision about the gospel, because there may not be a tomorrow. Don't make the mistake that Felix did in this passage here. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 gives this important warning. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is gracious to all those who turn to him. And Jesus says, those who come to me, I will not turn a single one away. But don't listen to the voice of Jesus calling and then say, well, Jesus, I'll get back to you next week. There may not be a next week. And we don't want to make the same mistake that Felix made. Now, I want to close this morning with a simple question for you to ponder, and it's going to sound really weird. Question is this: are you guilty of being a Christian? Are you guilty of being a Christian? One of the accusations leveled against Paul was, this guy's a Christian, a ringleader of Christians. But more broadly speaking, he's a follower of Jesus. And when it came to that accusation, not only was it so apparent that Paul was a Christian, that they would make that accusation against him. But when that accusation was made against him, Paul says, yep, guilty. I'm guilty as charged, and I'm happy to admit it. So let me ask you again. The question I want you to reflect on is, are you guilty of being a Christian? What I mean by that is, would someone even accuse you of being a Jesus follower? Is it apparent that you're a Jesus follower? You know, I struggle with this in my own life, and I ask my own self this question because I'm conscious of the fact that within American Christianity more broadly today, there's a lot of people that would never even be accused of being a Christian because they don't look any different than the rest of the world. They wouldn't be guilty as charged. They would never even be accused of being a follower of Christ in the first place. And so, are you, in that sense, that's what I mean, are you guilty of being a Christian? Is it apparent to the world that you are a Jesus follower? Does your life look different from non-Christians that so that somebody would actually point to you and say, that person is a Jesus follower? I once heard the question asked this way. I've actually heard this several times brought up by different people over the years, and I think it's actually kind of helpful, also convicting, which is this. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think about that question for a minute. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There was lots of evidence against Paul when it came to that question. And this is one area where Paul said, I'm guilty, and it's one area where I think everybody in this room should say guilty as charged. We want to be very guilty when it comes to this question, that people should have no question who we follow and who we stand for and who we worship. And we should be able to say those same words with Paul. Say, am I a Christian? Yep, guilty. I believe in Jesus. Jesus is not just the Savior of the world, but I'm not going to apologize for following Jesus. I'm not going to be unashamed of following Jesus because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And I will seek to honor him and obey him and follow him no matter what the cost. I'll always be guilty of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you this day, and Lord, we all recognize that there are ways in our lives that we fall short. Lord, we all recognize that there are ways in which our lives have become more conformed to the patterns of this world than to your word, and that our lives have been focused more on the things of this earth than on the things of heaven. And Lord, we know that there are ways in which we have not lived faithfully enough for you and boldly enough for you. And so, Lord, we come before you and we ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we fall short. Lord, we thank you for your grace, which covers not only our past sins, but our present sins as well, as we continue to struggle to live faithfully as your people. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would not only forgive us for the ways in which we have not followed our calling and lived lives that reflect the gospel, but we pray that you would sanctify our hearts, Lord, so that we would be renewed and changed and transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Help us to become more and more like Jesus every day so that the world would look at us and see Christ apparently and immediately and without any question. The world would see Christ in us and through us. Lord, help us to fulfill our calling, and may your name be praised through our lives, all of our days. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.